we did a Father's Day message, and we talked about the prodigal father. And I just love this parable. There's so much truth in this. So I can't help but go through. And this week we're going to look at the prodigal son, and then the next week we're going to look at the prodigal son's brother, taking the whole family affair here. But there's just so much richness that's involved in this. We start talking about really the grace of God. We started off with saying, remember last week, that really we talked about this is the parable of the prodigal son. It's really about the prodigal son's father. That he is the merciful, loving Savior who gives the second and the third and the fourth chance in our lives. And we hear how he interacts with us. And sometimes I'm the prodigal, and sometimes I'm the older brother, and God deals with me. And he deals with me accordingly. So if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 15, just 11 down through 24. Like I said, the same passage we did last week, but this one we're really going to kind of focus on the prodigal. And prodigal just is a sort of a fancy word. It just means kind of wasteful. Right? That the son went and did prodigal living. Wasteful living. And in my life, I can't help but think how much of my time I have wasted. Now, I know none of you have this problem, but I haven't always been like I am now. And probably on some days, I'm not, it's easy to stand in front of everyone and, get a little hairspray and mousse in your hair and you look kind of spiffy and, and now this guy got it all together and I'm still figuring some things out in my life. God's still working in me. I'm glad you guys have all arrived. I'm glad, God got done working on you a long time ago, right? You guys have all been perfected. But in my life, I can look back and my mom will say I was a great kid until I hit the teenager years. And during my teenage years, I got really overcome with a lot of bitterness and a lot of anger. At that point, I've shared with you guys over the years that my parents were divorced. I was just little, and I desperately wanted my dad's love and approval. And my dad had married into another family, and his new wife wanted that family to be the core, and so we didn't see my real dad often. And even on the weekends we were supposed to see him, I'd get my hopes up and be all excited to see him, and we'd get a phone call like an hour before he's supposed to pick us up and say, it's not going to work out this month. And I fell for it every time. My other siblings, they kind of figured it out a long time ago, and me, I'm kind of like, remember Charlie Brown when Lucy would set up the football? You know what I'm talking about? And then Charlie Brown would go running for it, and Lucy would move the ball, and Charlie Brown would fall down. And he'd fall for it every time, because maybe this time was it. And I was kind of that way. And when I became a teenager, I became very bitter and very angry over that. And I was not a pleasant child around the home. I got mouthy, and the Lord really had to work on me. And during that period of time, I rebelled, did a lot of things that this day I still regret. And I'm thankful that God is merciful and loving and forgiving. And I'm sure many of you are kind of in the same boat. You talk about the idea of the prodigal son, sort of the rebellious son or daughter. We're equal opportunity here. Right? That maybe you've turned. And maybe you see yourself reflected in some of these pages. And like I said, the story doesn't end with the prodigal son. It's about the father who accepts him and loves him. And so it's a good story. It's a good story. Because he's a good father. But let me go ahead and start reading here. And I'm just going to break this up and Some of it's going to repeat what we said last week. Some of it has a different spin on it because we're looking at it from a different perspective. But Luke chapter 15, 1 to 13 says this, "And then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fall on me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." You know, it's interesting how children can all be different. The father has two sons. One stayed, the other one left. One seems very self-absorbed and shows it. I think the other one is just as self-absorbed but hides it. And the prodigal son starts laying out, we see this road the son starts going on. First one is he's led by his desires. And I can preach kind of with authority on this because I know in my life, when I wander from the Lord, it's because of what I want. I'm going to look out for number one. Right? This is my ambitions. This is my plans. I'm going to take life by the horns and I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it. Was it Sinatra who said I'm going to do it my way? Right? Can I tell you something? When we do that, it does not end well. It doesn't end well. James tells us real clear sort of progression of how this starts happening. Because the prodigal son didn't on one day say, "Dad, I want it all," and then pack up and go. Things are progressing. When I am caught up in sin, when I am wrestling with temptation, it's not something that just happens. There's a road that we start going down, that these things start working their way into us and tapping into our thoughts and into our ideas, that we convince ourselves, even before we actually do the act, we've already played it all out in our head. That sin starts here and here before it follows out when we do it. And our world is very concerned over the consequences of sin. Right? A lot of what we do is to cover up the act or to mitigate the consequences of our sin. Well, if we don't start going down these roads, we won't find ourselves in a whole lot of trouble at the end of the road if we never go down that road. And where we get led across is by our desires. James tells us, and this is, I think, a really profound truth for us to kind of get in our head. He says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation," right? When we're tempted, and guess what? We are all tempted. We have the flesh wants what it wants, right? We have our eyes, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I have these things, you know, it's amazing. You know, I got two eyes in front, I have two holes in the side, my head is just full of holes. In which, you like that, huh? In which the things of this world can be poured into. Right? Advertisers have this down pat. Right? I was just talking to someone. We went to a little softball thing for my daughter yesterday. And they made burgers and stuff. And someone made a comment. They pulled the burger. And they've been, you know, you've been to a picnic, right? You know? And the burgers, it was rainy day, yes, on and off. And you know, the burgers were, I mean, I ate, I don't know, a couple of them. So they weren't bad. You know? But they didn't look, you know, the guy held it up. He goes, "How come burgers never look like they do on TV in the commercials?" Right? You know, my favorite place for I like the Whopper. I like Burger King. I like a flame broiled. You know, hold the pickles, hold the lettuce. Special orders don't upset us. You can have it your way. I like that power. See, I'm really dating myself. That's an old commercial. But, you know, and you look at the Whopper, they show the commercial, and first of all, they must find the world's smallest actors because the Whoppers are like this when they hold them. Right? There's not grease pouring down on them. You can tell where the lettuce starts and the tomato ends. You see this, right? And they pick it up, and they're just like, right? And they're biting it and they're done, and right? Now, when I go through drive-thru and I order the Whopper, I get it and it's wrapped and everything else is on top of it. And you pull it up and try to unwrap it and you ooze it and drop it all over, right? And the leather, or the leather, listen to me, the lettuce, it's probably a Freudian slip, you know, doesn't look all fresh and crispy. And I mean, it goes down. I'm not complaining. But it does not look like it did in the commercials, right? And I don't look like the person that it looks like in the commercials, right? Because by the time I'm done, if you pull up alongside of me, it probably looks like I was in an accident or something, because it's just kind of, oh. Right? And then you're scrambling for the napkins and... Right? The advertising world is so good at making it look so well and so wonderful that we fall for it because they know how to play to our eyes, our senses, all those temptations. So blessed is man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God does not tempt, is not be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Right? The things that happen in our lives, God's not up in heaven dangling these things in front of us, saying, hey, you want this. Right? God isn't bringing these things in our way to watch us squirm. God does not enjoy that. Right? And a lot of times I've met a lot of people over the years who want to blame God. Actually, God wants to deliver us from evil. Deliver us from temptation. The Bible says that with every temptation, He provides a way of escape. Right? We don't have to give in to it. You know, several weeks ago, I shared with you, I think, a really profound truth. Just because we have an appetite for something does not justify the consumption of it. Just because I have a desire doesn't mean I can do it. And that really flies against the world. The world's follow your heart. Right? This is your desire. Do it. No. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. The progression of sin, and this is how it happens. We have a desire first. That seed is planted in us. Right? We see something, we hear something, that desire, I want something. And we have that desire that comes in, we place it in our hearts, and we take it there, we kind of harbor it there. And we tell ourselves, you know, it's just a cute little sin. It's just a cute little thought. Several years ago, a bunch of ladies were on a retreat. And there was a guy who was going by. It was summertime. He didn't have a shirt on. One of the ladies was like, woohoo, look at that. And this is a bus full of Christian ladies. And it was like, oh, look at that. And someone said, you know, don't look. And she's like, oh, you know, as long as you don't do anything, it's okay to look. No, it's not. Because what you do is you're taking that and planting that in your heart. Now, what we should do at that point is say, you know what, God, I have the desire. This is not right. This is something that's displeasing to you. I confess it as sin, right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful, just forgive us our sin. At that point, I take that, confess it to you, God, and then move away. But that's not what we do. What we do is you take it, oh, it's not so bad. You know, I'm at home on the computer at home, and I'm typing along, and something pops up, and I just stay just a little bit longer, and I kind of plant that in my thought. I consume something I shouldn't, and I take it, right? And no one knows, it's okay, and I take it. I always liken sin to like a little baby alligator. But when I was a kid, we used to go to the fair, and you could win a little baby alligator. And you're so cute. right? You get them and you put them on your finger and you're like this, and you go, you know, it's like, oh, this is fun. And over the years, well, you know, you take that home and guess what? It doesn't stay little and cute. Sin doesn't stay little and cute. We can harbor it, right? We're enticed, we take it, we hide it, we harbor it in our heart, and what it does is it grows. And that's what aggression is talking about here. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It says, then when the desire has conceived, right? Because what happens is now am I thinking about it, but now it's starting to take control of me. I'm thinking about doing something. But finally that sin grows until finally I do it. Right? It's not enough just to look at it. Not just enough to think about it. But now I'm carrying it out. And when it gives birth to sin of actually carrying out the act. Adult, you know. I talked to a young lady and had a little baby running around. And she looked at me and she goes, yeah, you know, it just happened. Well, you know what? It didn't just happen. There was a long road of progression that led to those. Talked to a gentleman who had an affair on his wife. It didn't start that day when he picked her up. It was harboring, right, down that road. And then sin brings forth death. There's consequences for that sin. But most of the time, we look at the prodigal. Here he is. He's living in his dad's house. And he didn't just one day decide, Dad, I want it all, and I'm moving out. I bet you anything. He was thinking about it. How unfair it is. I can't believe my dad's just holding me down. Man, if I had all this money, you know all the fun that I could have? My dad doesn't want me to have any fun at all. I'm sick of this small farm. I'm sick of these sheep. I want to head off. I'll show them all, right? We see this progression, then finally it's like, well, how can I get this? How? Oh, wait, I have an inheritance. Oh, I'll just ask for what's mine. Then once I have that, right? Well, now he's got money burning in his pocket. Well, you know what? I'm sick of this place. I'm out of here. And he heads off. He does what he wants, when he wants. We see this progression. It all starts with that desire. Second thing we see with the prodigal son, things that lead us down that road is selfishness. Last week we talked about the idea of for him to turn around and tell his father, I want my inheritance and I want it now. But it's the same thing as telling his dad, I wish you were dead. I can't wait. I want it now. Nowhere do we have this where he turns around and he's concerned over, how's my dad going to take this? How are the actions I'm going to carry out? How's that going to affect those around me? What's my brother going to think? You know, I'm going to leave him on the farm with all this. Nowhere does this come in. Because what happens is, once we have the desire, we become very self-centered, become very selfish. When I am prodigal, when I am wandering, when I am rebelling, I am very selfish. I want what I want. Right? How's this going to affect my wife? How's it going to affect my child? You know, as a child who grew up, my father had cheated on my mother. That led to their divorce. So I grew up the consequences of that. And I told my wife, I said, you know, I might be a whole lot of bad things, but I'll never cheat on you because I know the consequences of it. I lived it. And part of that anger I talked about, I worked through my teenage years, was this idea of how can my dad be so selfish he threw us all away? For what? Right? But when sin gets hold, it lies to us. It deceives us. We think we can get away with it. We think we can avoid the consequences of it. But we become so selfish in our lives and what we do that we don't stop and think of the consequences of those around us. At least this is the last point. We become very disconnected. I know when I wasn't living for the Lord, when I was rebellious against those things, I cut myself off from those around me. I pull back. Right? Because I don't want their judgment. I don't want their disapproval. Right? Because even just going through it, I know, like with my mom, who over the years she put up with a lot of garbage from me. Right? I didn't even want to talk to her. I didn't want to even look at her because I felt guilty because I knew I was going against what I was raised. So what did I do? I moved out. You know, I came home from college. Things weren't working out. And my first year of college, at Liberty University, and I came home and I was just angry. And I was off and I started drinking and started hanging out with some folks that were doing some great things. And I'd be coming home and I came home drunk and my mom sat me down. She goes, look, you have brothers at home. Once again, I was selfish. I didn't think about... She goes, look, you're coming home. I can't have you bringing this into the home. And I was like, I don't care. No. She goes, you have a choice. Either you can smarten up or you can move out. And I was an 8-year-old, just smarty pants. I'll show you. I'll move out. I packed up myself, got in the car. Okay, now what? And I called up a buddy and said, hey, can I move in with you? Which was not a good idea. Right? And I cut myself off. Part of it was because I felt that guilt. I felt that shame. I knew what I was doing was wrong. But if I cut myself off from church, I cut off from people who care about me, then I hung out with people who wanted to encourage me in what I was doing, cheering me on the wrong road. And we see this road, the desire that starts in here, the selfishness that comes in, then finally I disconnect myself from those who truly love me, who truly want what's best for me. And maybe some of you have been down this road and you recognize these things. But the story doesn't end there. Back in Luke, verse 17, it says, and then when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And when he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, he sent them into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the swine had ate, and no one gave him anything. We call this hidden bottom. He had gotten to a point now in his life where he was suffering from the consequences of his sin. And something happens in our lives. Because none of us like to be caught up in the consequences of my sin. I don't like consequences. I don't. You know, when I was in school, one of the big things was I was a big procrastinator. I always wanted to put things off. And I always thought I could handle it until finally, oh wait, the paper is due tomorrow. And I'd stay up all night long, and back then I rode a bus. And I'd ride the bus to school, and the teacher thought I had horrible writing. No, because I did my paper on the way to school on the bus. And finally I get it in, and alright, I got it, I get underneath the wire, and I get a C on the paper. Right? All that no good teacher, she's out to get me. Right? I want to blame everyone else. And I suffer those consequences because eventually I get to that, and then I bring the report card home to the teacher, to my mom, and she'd be all upset and say, hey, what about, right? All those consequences finally came home. And it happens so many times. It's because of our stubbornness, because of to really have a change of heart, oftentimes we have to hit the bottom. How low can we go? Now, I grew up in a home where the philosophy was tough love. My parents let me suffer the consequences of my sin. And I didn't like that. I had friends that their mom and dad would bail them out. That mom and dad would cover for them. Right? And I'm like, I want a parent like that. My mom is just mean because she makes me suffer the consequences. She wasn't being mean. She just realized in my life I wasn't going to learn until finally I had to change. Right? And once again, maybe some of you have been down this road that you had to hit bottom. Maybe you had to lose. Maybe you had to go through a lot of pain and a lot of hurt for things to kind of wake you up. And as a parent, to sit on the side and watching your children sometimes get to that. Because you want a real change, not just a superficial. Here, this guy lost it all. You know, he had fun for a while. He had lots of friends for a while. He partied hardy for a while until finally everything was gone. And then he had to suffer the consequences of his sin. So much so that, especially for the Jewish mindset, here he is feeding the pigs, which is the lowest of the lows. Not only that, but he turns around and he goes, look, he wanted to eat the pig food, and no one would even let him do that. He hit bottom and he hit it hard. Now, I don't know how long it took for this all to happen. And some of it, can I be real honest, some of it depends on just how stubborn we are. Because some of us are pretty hard-headed. And it takes a while. In the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar was a king and God was working in his life. And Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man. Oh, look at me. And God humbled him. And God made him go and act like a wild animal out grazing grass. Until finally he was going to humble him until finally he looked up. It took him 7 years of acting like an animal before he looked up to God. 7 years of being on the bottom until finally he looked up. But sometimes we have to hit the bottom where we have nowhere else to look but up. And it's a hard, painful road. But it's the only way really to redemption on the other side. Second thing we talk about, this idea of changing, where we turn around and we have that restorative redemption, is second one, being sorry is not the same thing as being repentant. The word repentance means to do a 180. You want to turn. To be repentant has an action to it. A good example of this, if you look in the scriptures, Judas, who sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. After he betrayed Jesus, he came up to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, with the money, and he says, oh no, what have I done? And he threw the money down. He was sorry for what he did, and then he went and hung himself. Peter denied the Lord that same night, 3 times. And at the end of that, came and found forgiveness. And then he changed his ways and turned from it. And what's hard is sometimes we deal with people who are repentant. In my own life, I know there's been times I'm sorry. And oftentimes, if I'm really honest, I was sorry I got caught. I was sorry for the state of affairs I was in. But I wasn't turning from it. That truly a prodigal, when they come home, is when they hit bottom and they say, you know what, I don't want to be this anymore. And in here they turn around and say, I don't want to go back. Right? That something happens and says, you know what, I cannot live this way anymore. I don't want to be this anymore. And I will turn from that and turn towards God. That's the difference between being sorry and repenting. And you talk to people, you know, in my own life, I had gotten to a point where I just couldn't continue down that road. I couldn't continue being angry. I couldn't continue what I was doing. I don't want to be this person anymore. Right? Think of Israel when they left Egypt. Here they were slaves in bondage. They were beaten and abused. They had no freedoms. Actually, by the time they got out of there, at that point, Pharaoh was concerned that their population was getting up, that they were having the midwives kill the babies, boys. That was not a good scene. And yet, when they left Egypt, they get out to the wilderness, and things got a little tough. They were like, oh, we miss it. Oh, we miss Egypt. We had it so good back then. Right? I want to go back to Egypt. And God had to raise up a whole generation who didn't want to go back. And maybe in your life you've been down this road and you know what it's like. Or maybe you have someone in your life that is being that prodigal. Pray the Lord will give them. Bring them to the end of themselves. That Lord, in here, do what you have to do. And this is really a scary prayer. Lord, do what you got to do to bring them back. Right? Lord, don't just alleviate the pain that they can just kind of float and they can keep going on. Because they're going to keep going down this road. But Lord, do what you got to do that they don't want this anymore. They want something better. They want to change. And Lord, they want this. And the son had gotten to that point. He had turned around and said, look, this ain't working out for me. And he says, then he came to himself and said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven, and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He had gotten to a point where he goes, I can't live like this anymore. Right, the consequences are too great. The hurt is hurting too much. I'm going to turn from this and I'm going to go home. I'm going to turn away from the pigs and turn to my father. Here's a great part of the story. He said, then he rose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to his said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. There you go. But his father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And bring a ring and put it on his hand, and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine who was dead is alive again, and he is lost, is found. And they began to be merry. The son came home. Things are different now. Because one of the things you see in this son's life now is this humility. Right? He comes up and goes, you know, I'm no longer be worthy to be called your son. You know what? Just let me be your servant. You know, when he left, he was demanding, I want what is mine. It's my inheritance. Half of this all belongs to me. Right? I'm going to go off, Dad. I'm going to show you. I'm going to live. Oh, boys, you're going to see how great I am. He comes back a totally changed guy. Oh, Father, I've sinned. You've what? I've been wrong. You know, it's interesting when you listen to someone talk about the idea of repentance to hear that they say they were wrong. We live in a day and age where we have all the politicians who will turn around and apologize. And I love the politicians' apologies. They're always like, I'm sorry if you were offended. Wait a minute, you're making it my fault. Right? But truly, you turn around and say, I was wrong. This is all on me, Dad. None of it was on you. humility. Second one here is he gives up all control. You want to see sort of the signs of a true repentance of someone who is willing to take the consequences. Years ago, there's a gentleman who came knocking on my door. And he goes, "Pastor, I messed up big time." And he had cheated on his wife. He goes, "I'm afraid it's going to go public. And everyone's going to know." I said, "Well, have you talked to your wife yet?" He goes, "I haven't." I said, "Do you want me to come with you?" He goes, "No, I'll do it. You go about, give me about 2 hours and we'll meet you at the church." So he went home and told his wife. We sat down and he was in tears and he was heartbroken. It was interesting, as the conversation came up, she started asking questions, and he got defensive, and he goes, why do I feel like I'm on trial? And he started, "Wait a minute, why are you pointing the finger?" You know, and he's getting all defensive and all this, and I called a time out. I said, "Hold on, let's get this straight. You've done the wrong. And there may have been things leading up to this, but you're the one who crossed the line." I said, "You've given up all your rights. You need to answer all the questions that she needs answered." "Well, I feel like she doesn't trust me." Right? Because he thought, well, once I throw it out there, and once I said, "I'm sorry," he thought that was going to be it. I told him, it's going to take a while to build back that trust. It's going to take a while. Right? But we live in a society where the guilty all of a sudden now becomes the victim. Right? We flip that around. Folks, true repentance says, "You know what? I will pay the price. I will do what needs to be done to make it right." And this son came home and goes, "Look, Dad, I'm willing to give up my sonship. I give up any claim I have. I am at your feet. Father, whatever you want to do to me, I'm willing to face it." He gave up all control. Initially, I put it on there. He gave up all the cards. Right? If I'm truly repentant and I truly want to change, I give up all the right. The last thing I want to wrap up here, we talk about the prodigal son. Yeah, ultimately, this is a story about our Heavenly Father. And I bring this to light because in our lives we can turn around and say, "You know what? I'm sorry. I'm repentant. I've done wrong. And will you forgive me?" And sometimes the answer from those around us is no. Have you ever asked forgiveness and the person won't give it? Then why? Over the years, I've run into more people who have issues and anger and need forgiveness of people who are now dead. So-and-so's passed on. What do I do then, Pastor? How do I seek out that forgiveness in those cases? And all I can tell you is, you know what? All you can do is what you can do. If you are repentant in heart and you want to be restored and you lay that out and the person says no, you know, what if my spouse won't forgive me? What if my children won't forgive me? What if whoever you want to fill in the blank in? What if they won't give that to me? All you can do is keep that door open, show them your repentant heart and live it. But ultimately, your Heavenly Father says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Time and time again, we see that in my life, I don't have to be confined by those around me, but my Father in heaven will forgive you, offers you that forgiveness, wants to restore you and give you a new life, whether or not those around you will do that. Because we are sinners living in a world full of sinners, and not everyone does the right thing. But we can rest assured, our Heavenly Father, when we ask forgiveness, will take us and wrap His arms around us and says, "Welcome home. My son, my daughter, who was dead, is now alive." We can be restored in our relationship with Him. No matter what the people around us do. And then we can ask, "Lord, please change the heart of those around me. Let them see that I mean it. Let them see the change in me. Let that be the testimony." You know, my life now, I'm not that same person I used to be. The Lord has taken that anger and taken it away. I'm not angry with my Father anymore. I'm not rebellious against how I was brought up. The Lord took those things. I'm a new creature in Christ. Now, there are people in my life who are more than willing to kind of point out those things. Oh, yeah. But you know what? My dad has said He's forgiven me. My Father in heaven has restored me. And I'm not that person anymore. I tell you, this is a great story. Now, the story goes on because there's one other brother. There's always that other brother. Every family has one. And next week we'll see how the Lord, the Father, deals with him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We praise you and exalt you, Lord. We can glorify you because you are the giver and the forgiver of all things. Lord, we thank you. Some here in this room have wandered, and Lord, you've brought them back. Help them rejoice in that newness of life they have. Maybe there are those in this room who have loved ones who are still prodigals, who are still in the fields. Lord, bring them back. Bring them back. That they may know your forgiveness. Lord, help us to have your heart. Lord, you don't delight in judgment, but in reconciliation. Lord, give us a heart for that. Lord, we ask this in your name.